coming to Jericho and her king. So he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they greatly feared, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonai-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua, and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thine hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And Yahweh discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that Yahweh cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that Yahweh hearkened unto the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all the camp, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities. For Yahweh your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall Yahweh do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Let's give our attention to Brother Sid.
Good morning, everyone. We often hear brothers say that we're seeing prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes. And indeed we are. Literally, we've seen that happen over the course of the last several weeks with what has transpired with Russia moving into the Ukraine, Crimea. And it's been interesting to watch the Pope's visit to the Holy Land. He visited first the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then he visited the Western Wall, and lastly he placed a wreath at the tomb of Theodore Herzl. So I think he was trying to cover all bases there. Very typical of garnering support for the papacy and the effort that we will see in his desire to ally the various religious entities, as well as political, across the world. As we look at scriptures, we have reflected in a variety of places the latter-day prophetical events pointing to Christ and also generally to Yahweh's purpose. Just think back to some of these. Joseph's experience in Egypt and the role that he played. Moses, the events of David's life, and that of Solomon, for example. Abraham's battle with Chedorlaomer and the Confederacy. The work of the judges. And, of course, Joshua's conquest of the land of promise. And we're going to focus particularly in this area of the Battle of Beth Horon. And there's much more than we'll be able to address, of course, in the context of our time this morning. But we want to point out a few things that are very much parallels with what we will see and hopefully be participative in when Christ returns in the not-too-distant future. The events of the Battle of Beth Horon I recorded specifically in the first 14 verses of this 10th chapter of Joshua that Brother Mack read to us. While the verses 15 through 27 involve the destruction of the five allied Amorite kings, let's go back to Joshua 10. And I'd like to read again verse 1. And it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Now let's go over to Genesis, the 14th chapter. And brethren have indeed considered Chedorlaomer and the confederacy that he developed in light of Armageddon and the latter-day destruction of the Gogian host. And rightly so. It's very much a parallel. Look at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. The Genesis account speaks of Melchizedek, Melchizedek, or king priest. He is referred to as the king of Salem, or the king of peace, coming out to meet with Abraham, who had returned from his battle with Chedorlaomer and the confederacy of nations from Babylon. Melchizedek denotes the king of righteousness, the king of righteousness. In Joshua's time, the title was retained by the kings of Jerusalem with the change to ruler or lord of righteousness. And though the title was still used with this adjustment to lord or ruler, there certainly was no godly righteousness there that was characteristic of the title. Adoni-Zedek is typical of the papacy, professing to be God's vicar upon earth, claiming to be God's unique spiritual designee. The church has been most instrumental in the attempt to destroy the truth of God's word, although they would see it as quite different from that and would regard themselves as supportive of the work and will of God. It is also clear that Adoni-Zedek had no association with the beliefs and the faith of Melchizedek, but was rather steeped in wickedness. Joshua, who is typical of Christ, engages in battle with Adoni-Zedek, reflective of our Lord Jesus Christ upon his return. He will, in time, make war against the papacy until it is utterly destroyed. If you would, turn to Psalm 110 with me, please. And I'd like to look at the entire psalm. It's very brief, but certainly very pertinent. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Let's go also to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they, are all they, that put their trust in Him." All those that oppose Yahweh will be dealt with accordingly. And after Armageddon and the destruction of the Gogian host, we will see the destruction of the harlot, her harlot daughters, and their system. Let's go to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. And this, of course, speaks of the destruction of Babylon of old. But we see the event as a precursor to and an example of what's in store for Babylon the Great. Let's read just verse 13. "O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come." And we know that indeed Babylon held a very unique position in the world scheme of things, and the measure of thy covetousness. And ultimately, she reaped her just deserts. And we know that will be true with Babylon the Great as well. In chapter 17 and 18 of the Apocalypse, we have spoken of the events of the latter days in relation to the papacy and the ecclesiastical system that our Lord and the saints, and again we pray we will be participative in that gathering, will execute upon these entities. Let's go to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, and let's look at the first five verses. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And let's flip over to chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the wrath of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. Adonai Zedek, having heard of Joshua's conquest of Ai, like Jericho, and knowing that the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel, diligently moves to ally Hoham, the king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon. The first order of business was to attack Gibeon. We can see all of the areas of these kings, Lachish, Hebron, Jarmuth, and they, of course, were allied with Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem, or Jebus, as it was known at that point in time. We can see, and we'll get into this in a little more detail, but we can see that Joshua and his army moved from Gilgal down to protect Gibeon at the request of the Gibeonites. Gibeon lay about 7 miles north from Jerusalem. And Gibeon was actually an alliance of four significant cities. It was renowned for its fighting prowess, but they couldn't stand alone against Adonai Zedek. Even so, the confederacy of the five kings was just too powerful for them to overcome. The Amorite kings encamped for battle before Gibeon, and Gibeon sent to Joshua for help. And we see here Joshua's movement, and Gibeon was, as we said, about 7 miles or so from, about 7 miles or so from Jerusalem. We'll come back to the slide in just a moment. Here are the names of the five kings. Let's take a moment to look at the meanings of the names of the kings that comprised Adonai's Bezek's confederacy. First is Adonai Bezek, who was of Jerusalem, or Jebus. And it means Lord, or, as we've already said, ruler of righteousness. Hoham was king of Hebron and over other cities as well. And the scope of his force was significant. Hebron was about 19 miles or so south of Jerusalem, and we'll look at that again in a moment on the map. Hoham means union or fellowship. Piram was the king of Jarmuth in the lowlands of Judah, also south of Jerusalem. Piram means a wild ass. Japhia was the king of Lachish, which was, Lachish, of course, as you'll remember, was a highly fortified city, and yet Joshua was able to take it on the second day with the hand of the help of Yahweh. Japhia means splendid or beautiful or gleaming. Deber, we know, was the king of Eglon. He was the king of Eglon. And the name means sanctuary. collectively, the names of the Amorite kings portray a specific message. Whom Yahweh impels as a wild ass, they are splendid in their sanctuary, believing themselves to be rulers according to their own standards of righteousness. Believing themselves to be rulers according to their own standard of righteousness. Again, if we go back to Joshua 10, we see in verse 6 of Joshua 10 that the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to his camp at Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us." Now it's interesting that the cities of these five kings are also significant and have a specific message for us. Jebus means trodden down. Hebron means a community or alliance. Jarmuth, elevation or height. Lachish means invincible, and indeed, as we said, it was a highly fortified city, but not much when it came to the advance of the deity. Eglon means calf-like. And if we look at these collectively, we have a message. The combined communities of the Gentiles are allied together, believing that they attain to great heights and that they are invincible. Pretty characteristic of the kingdom of men, isn't it? Whereas in reality, they are weak as calves in their opposition to Yahweh and will be trodden down by him. So the Gibeonites now have summoned Joshua and the Israelites to come quickly. And we're told that in verse 7 that Joshua and his army ascended from Gilgal. And if you look at this map, you'll note that that's not really an ascension from Gilgal, you know, down to Gibeon, but it is referred to as an ascension because they were going up. This was a distance of somewhere between 18 and 20 miles. Now just think about that in some very unusual terrain. They marched all night, appearing by surprise to their enemies. What an unusual feat to be able to make that trek through the night and be prepared for war upon their arrival. This is typical of the terrain. This is around the area of Beth Horon. And they were, not only were they moving through this type of terrain, but they were also doing it at night, covering approximately 20 miles in a single night. Who would be prepared for battle after that type of requirement? Well, we know that indeed the Israelites were. There was no indication that they waned one bit in their strength and effort and dedication to Yahweh. And we know, of course, that Yahweh's hand was definitely involved in this process. So they marched all night, appearing by surprise. And they were prepared for war upon their arrival. No Israelite complained, but readily embraced the challenge. And we should be exhorted by this effort and this disposition. Let's go to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. And note the exhortation here for us. But watch thou in all things. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. The second chapter, the first three verses. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in one last reference, let's go to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and verse 10. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Joshua and his army advanced on Gibeon. And they advanced, interestingly, from the east. And they attacked the Amorite Confederacy in the early morning, with the sun behind them, using the sun to advantage, for it was directly in the eyes of their enemies. This approach parallels the future events involving the nations and the work of the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are in the midst of the apocalyptic sixth vial period, and Yahweh is pouring out his purpose. Let's go to Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Brother Thomas renders this, and I think very appropriately, the kings out of a sun's rising, referring to those redeemed who will serve with Christ, executing the will of Yahweh in the earth. The immortals of the kingdom age. The way is cleared for the coming of the kings of the east. The redeemed will execute Yahweh's purpose in the earth under the leadership of the captain of our salvation, Christ. Let's go to Psalm 82, please. Psalm 82. In verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Let's go to Psalm 149, which is very familiar to us. Picking up at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And then let's go to Revelation, the 5th chapter. Revelation 5 And let's read verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. Israel after the Spirit. The enemy of Joshua and the Israelites was confused, surprised, and as a result, there was a great slaughter. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ will similarly confound the nations when he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let's look at the second chapter of Revelation. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Because we can be participative in this if we maintain our faith and be tenacious as Joshua and the Israelites in performing the will and word of God. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And we know this isn't something that we desire from a human pride standpoint, but we desire it because we are seeking the fulfillment of the purpose of Yahweh in the earth. And we want to be a part of that great work. The Israelites chased them. Adoni Zedek and his group had come from the southeast, and they were probably the ones that were, at that point, pretty much utterly destroyed. Others attacked from the southwest, and they tried to escape. But Yahweh pursued them to Beth Horon and harassed them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it's interesting, this place of Azekah was where Goliath opposed Israel. And the term Makkedah means place of the shepherd. And it's interesting because certainly Joshua and Israel, reflective of the true shepherd and shepherds, were able to overcome and utterly destroy the wicked Amorites. I'd like to read an excerpt from Joshua, his life and times. Beth Horon was known by two names: Upper Beth Horon, which stood at the top of the mount, and Lower Beth Horon at the foot of the descent. This vital pass lay about 5 miles northwest of Gibeon. Of course, we can pinpoint those places today. It's interesting to look at pictures of those areas. The steep decline fell away sharply and merged into the valley of Ajalon. And we can see that here on our map. As a matter of fact, here's the valley of Ajalon, Gibeon, Azekah, Makkedah. And so they were chasing the Amorites down this pass. It would have, can you imagine, you know, the difficulty that would have been presented to the Amorites as they were trying to fight back and yet move down the pass. The side of the mountain had a precipitous fall, dropping some 600 feet. The descent is so steep that in later times, steps were actually cut into the rocks to facilitate a safer passage. To add to the nightmare retreat of the Canaanites as they tried desperately to escape from the pursuing Israelites, Yahweh cast down great stones from heaven. There was, quite literally, divine intervention at this time, and so it shall be in the day of victory for the greater Joshua. Yahweh shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And that's from Isaiah 30:30. The pass itself is actually about 5 miles northwest of Gibeon, as you see over here. And Yahweh intervenes as well. We know that, that Joshua and the Israelite army was certainly achieving great things and destroying the Amorites at large. But this battle was Yahweh's. And indeed, the Lord rained down hailstones, killing more than Israel killed with the sword. And that wasn't coincidence, I think, again, to illustrate that Yahweh was behind this achievement. And we know that this will be true at the time of Armageddon that we read of in Ezekiel 38, when the confederacy of Gogian nations will be destroyed by Christ and the saints. And we know that God will intervene. As a matter of fact, if we look at Ezekiel 38, I might just do that quickly. Ezekiel 38 and verse 22. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So we see that God, as well as Christ and the saints, will be intervening in this process. Joshua asked for the day to be extended. He asked that the sun not set. And what do we see in this in relation to the latter days? We know that the antitypical sun and moon, because both were in the heavens at this point in time and both were visible during this battle of Beth Horon. The antitypical sun and moon will be the political and ecclesiastical leaders of the day, and the sun being Christ and the moon being the ecclesia, the spiritual Israel. And that sun and that moon shall shine continuously throughout the millennial day of Yahweh. There will be a control of sin, and the last enemy we know, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:26, that shall be destroyed is death. And as is pointed out in the Apocalypse, that death will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. Christ, in judgment, in the judgment of Armageddon, will first destroy the alliance of the nations at Jerusalem, and then will attack the north territory, which is foreshadowed in Joshua's victory. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, picking up at verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The five kings of the Amorites fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. The latter-day Joshua will also cause many to flee in fear. Let's go to Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah Isaiah 2, starting at verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. And isn't it interesting that these kings, like these individuals here, look to the earth for their protection rather than to the deity? Into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Let's go to Micah, the 7th chapter. Micah 7 and verse 17. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Following the victory at Armageddon, the remnants will reassemble under the leadership of the false prophet. Let's go to Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11. Beginning at verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. And that's indeed how we would classify the papacy. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The word shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. We certainly do not want to be those kinds of shepherds. Let's go to Revelation 17 once again. Revelation 17 and verses 13 and 14. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. We were told that the caves were opened at Joshua's direction, and the kings were brought out. They were brought out for judgment, as will be the case with the kings of the earth. And we read of that in Psalm 110 and Psalm 149. We were told that actually Joshua instructed them, the captains of Israel, to put their feet on the necks of these kings. Do we think about anything in Scripture? Is there anything that comes to mind? In this Israelitish great victory over the Canaanites, we have a fulfillment, I think, of Genesis 3:15. And we're very familiar with that, but let's just flip there real quickly and think about what our Lord is saying here in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity or hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, or he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We see the destruction of sin, which was initiated with Christ's death and resurrection, and ultimately death will be utterly destroyed. Let's go back to Joshua 10. In verse 25, because Joshua gives the Israelites and certainly us a strong exhortive message here. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom we fight. And those are the things that we want to keep in mind, you know, as we progress in our service to Yahweh. And then in the first chapter of Joshua, verse 9, you'll remember that Joshua said, Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Don't be confused, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. These kings were hanged on a tree, but they were taken down at sundown, perhaps prefiguring the millennial future when the curse will not rest so heavily upon flesh. Let's go to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and we'll conclude here. Hebrews 4. And just a quick summary of the things that we've talked about. We see the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, encamp before Gibeon. The Gibeonites send to Joshua, and overnight they make their journey to Gibeon. And then Yahweh fights for Israel in the valley of Ajalon. We see that particularly manifested in the hailstones. And Joshua slays the kings of Makkedah. Now it's interesting that he continues on and as a result conquers these other nations. It's interesting that this is the southern campaign, and you'll see the route that is taken here by the Israelites. But there was also a central campaign which was already completed at this time, which incorporated the destruction of Jericho. But there would also be later a northern campaign, and probably one of the most difficult for Joshua and the Israelites because they were contending with Jabin at that point. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. We know that, of course, sadly happened to the children of Israel. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or lack of faith. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Sid. You know, when we consider, you know, the the miraculous events of this particular battle and the things they foreshadow, at how valiant Israel was under Joshua, how complete their victories were, it should inspire each and every one of us to make sure that we are preparing ourselves to be part of the greater Joshua's army. Let's enter into the memorial service, singing together hymn 152. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee. Hymn 152. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Having been exhorted, brethren, and encouraged in the word of exhortation, it's now time that we turn our focus unto the memorials before us. And I know that I have said it repeatedly, and I'll say it again. Our sole purpose at this moment is to remember the Lord's death. Paul's simple instruction to us is, for as often as ye do this, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. To proclaim his death, to remember it. In remembering the great price then that was paid for our redemption, the sacrifice that was given, let's turn to a portion of Scripture that we look at often. It's the most well-known Scripture of the Bible, we believe. And that is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which truly begins in earnest at verse 13 of chapter 52. Verse 13 of chapter 52 is the true beginning of the prophecy. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Appropriate, I think, that the prophets start off with these very words. Because as we read the rest of the chapter, it is filled with gloom, if you will, in regards to the things the Lord suffered. Of course, it's filled with joy as we remember. But in starting off with describing the Lord's agony, the prophet simply says, he shall be exalted and extolled. We are doing that now in this service. The words of the prophet won't be fulfilled in total, of course, until a great company recognizes the role of Jesus the Christ as the Messiah. It will not be fulfilled in total until the many kings shut their mouths at him. But we are now extolling him and exalting his name. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 15:21 to describe the gospel being accepted by the Gentiles and applies it to the ministry of the apostles and truly to us as well. We consider. We have considered. We believe and know. Isaiah says then, who hath believed our report? Israel didn't. They did not believe the report. But we have. And because we believe that report, that doctrine, that hearing, we gather this morning to remember him. And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? This is an interesting description that we really need to pay attention to, because between this verse and verse 11, Christ then is described as the arm of Yahweh and the hand of Yahweh. The doctrine of God manifestation is very important in the process of the atonement, in the remembering of the Lord and his sacrifice. He was and is the arm and the hand of Yahweh. We see in the pronoun in the next verse that this is true, that he is the arm of Yahweh. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. A tender plant coming out of dry ground is an impossibility in nature. The Lord was a tender plant that came out of a dry ground. The word of Yahweh was devoid amongst the nation of Israel. But God performed that which could not be performed through natural means, and provided a son, which would be as a tender plant, rich with the word, though not great in the sight of man, and prepare him to be his sacrifice. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, Israel, speaking from Isaiah's perspective, hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The purpose of this service, brothers and sisters, is to give that esteem unto our Master that was not given 2,000 years ago. As we partake of the bread and the wine this morning, we must do it with reverence and remembrance, with thanksgiving and gladness and joy, esteeming the work of our Master. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In this is the first time the prophet will mention within this prophecy how that the Lord bore Adamic nature. He bore the same grief which we all bear, the grief of a nature that is prone to sin. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This verse speaks very importantly to why we gather together every first day of the week. We need to remember the means through which we now have peace with Yahweh. We now have an advocate, an high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the bread and the wine as the symbols of his body and blood that brought us this peace, that healed us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the second time that the prophet will draw a relationship between Christ and his nature and those of his brethren. It is not our literal sins that were laid upon him. That would make him a substitutionary sacrifice, and we would all be in Christendom today. But what was laid on him was the iniquity that we all share, that of a nature that was prone to sin. Thus, the sixth verse starts off in dealing with the fact that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Then do we not marvel that he did not go astray? Should wonder at that fact and remember it as well. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Though he is the great shepherd of the sheep, he was once like us and was a sheep. He was the lamb, the Passover lamb, led to the slaughters. Submissive to his Father's will, he did not open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? It appeared that he would have no seed. To those around the crucifixion stake, all they saw was a man who was going to die childless. But the reality is, he was giving birth, if you will. And I think that term will fit once we get to verse 11, the travail of his soul. He was giving birth, if you will, to a great seed. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. This reminds us of the violence that he endured. He was cut off. His death was by violence, through cruelty, enduring pain and suffering, that his brethren might have hope of life eternal. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, or as the Hebrew word that is used here is nega, made leprous. This is the third instance in which Isaiah makes reference to the nature that he shared in common with us. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased, or it purposed, Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. This is the fourth time that Isaiah will make reference to the Lord's nature. The Hebrew word here for bruise, daka, means to humble or to make one contrite. Grief, kala, is to be weak, sick, or afflicted. Thus, Rotherham renders this verse, it purposed Yahweh to bruise him and lay on him sickness. The complete Jewish Bible says he was crushed with illness. He understood our infirmity. And now the fourth time Isaiah relates to it. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Christ is the arm of Yahweh, the hand of Yahweh, the strength through which salvation has been made possible, and the reason we come to partake of the bread and wine today. It was strength of character and of hand through the righteousness of the Master Christ and the firmness of his conviction that he overcame sin and submitted himself to this sacrifice that both he and his brethren might be granted immortality. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The word is related to labor pains. As the labor pains of a mother are forgotten when she sees her child, Christ took satisfaction that the enduring pain, the overwhelming pain that he was enduring would result in a great begettal. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The Hebrew word for many here is rab, and it will connect us with something important in verse 12. Who's he justifying? He's justifying the great, the many. We know that that word rab from rabbi refers to those who are chief, those who are great. Though we are like sheep who have gone astray, brethren, we have been made great through this sacrifice. And as we partake of the bread and wine, I think it's important that we recognize that blessing and give our thanksgiving for it. For he shall bear their iniquity. This is the fifth time that Isaiah relates the Lord in his nature to that of ours. Once again, our literal iniquities have never been laid on the Lord. He was not a substitutionary sacrifice. He did not die instead of us. He died as a representative man. And it was a requirement then that he would bear the same iniquity or nature of that of his brethren. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, the Rab. Verse 11 told us the righteousness of this servant would justify the Rab. And because of this sacrifice, that a great portion would be divided between him and that Rab, that many, those chief ones. We have been made great through his sacrifice. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of the Rab, the great, the many. This is the sixth and final time that Isaiah, within this prophecy, will relate the Lord's nature and ours to being one and the same. Though, like us, he bore the image of the earthy, he overcame. Six is the number of man. So six times Isaiah reminds us that he was in all points tempted like as we are. Yet, he was without sin. He doesn't bear the sin of everyone, this verse tells us, but he bears the sin of the great. He made intercession for the transgressors. And how could he do so? How could he, if as six times Isaiah refers to his nature being like us, be such a great sacrifice, be so obedient to overcome and perform the work that he did? It's because Isaiah tells us also that he was the arm in the hand of Yahweh, strong and mighty to save. So though his nature was like ours, and he was subject to the inclinations of the flesh just as we are, we remember, as we partake of the bread and wine as well, that it was Yahweh's purpose to bring about this great salvation, because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Though smitten with the iniquity of Adamic nature, he possessed the character and the mind of his Father, and therefore was able to overcome. Brother Thomas in Eureka writes this: Thus the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, says John, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, the grace and the truth came through Jesus anointed. Now Theos was the Logos, says John, that is, deity was the Word. And this Word became flesh in the manner testified. Was the product therefore not deity? Did the union of the Spirit with flesh annihilate that Spirit and leave only flesh? Was the holy thing born a mere son of Adam, or the fellow and equal of the deity? The latter, unquestionably. It is paramount, important then, I think, for each of us to remember that this sacrifice was made possible through the grace of Yahweh. He provided a son that had a character and an intellect which was like unto his own. So much so that Zechariah calls him his fellow, his equal. And though smitten with Adamic nature, was able to live a life of perfect obedience, for it was not possible that any mere mortal do what the Lord accomplished. None of us could have lived a life without committing transgression and to be that sacrifice that we gather together to remember this morning. The sacrifice then that we remember is the gift of the Father, who provided a Son that understood our infirmity, but more importantly and equally understood his Father's will and character, that he could be such a perfect representation in character of the Heavenly Father, that John could write, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believeth in him should not perish but have life eternal." And we remember that sacrifice, the gift of Yahweh, this morning. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," the many, we might add, the great, for the remission of sins. Let's stand, and at this time I'd like to call on Brother Aaron Strickland to offer thanksgiving for the bread. Brother Bob Henderson, will you offer thanksgiving for the wine? Let's bring our worship to a close, singing hymn 191. Who is this that comes from Edom, all his raiment stained with blood, to the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good, glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoil he bears. After the singing of that hymn, Brother Lou Locklear, please offer a closing prayer. Don't forget, members, please remain seated for some announcements for members of the Ecclesia.
The arranging brethren asked Brother
Ed and Sister Tricia to meet with us after Wednesday night class last week. This was so that we could clearly understand their fellowship position at this point in time. They informed us that they didn't agree with the majority decision by the Ecclesia concerning fellowship, and as a result, they would continue to break bread with the Moabir brethren or at home. They said that they wanted to continue to attend the Wednesday night class, and they asked that you contact them if you have any questions about their position. We now want to distribute the ballots, and we mentioned that we'd be doing that today, and if I could ask a couple brothers to help distribute these. These are due by next Sunday, June 8th. Please vote for, and the instructions are on there, but one board member. Please vote for one board member and one treasurer. If there are any runoffs, we will also take care of that next week as well. So please be prepared to turn those in no later than next Sunday. We will tabulate the ballot, give you the results right away after meeting, and then if there are any runoffs, we'll do it at that time. Any questions about anything? Thank you very much.